Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't know that I can say it better than Paul does to the Galatians in a greeting, but we greet you in Jesus' name. It's been a pleasure to be in the Chewelah, Washington area for a few days. Look forward to another day and a half or so. I bring you greetings from Fincastle Mennonite Church. Fincastle probably doesn't mean much to you. The locals there are proud of their history. If you want to research that a bit, you'll find a fair amount about Fincastle, but probably a connection that all of you can make is that we are a small outreach church from Faith Mission Fellowship, which is where Faith Mission Home is located. I hear that you are proceeding with outreach plans, and that is special. We've only been there for about 3.5 years, and so those memories are still pretty fresh, and we wish you God's blessing as you move ahead with those plans. And maybe this morning's sermon can be a bit of an encouragement to you. I've tried to, maybe in a small way, think about where you're at, those of you that are moving and those of you that are staying, and what that will mean for you in the next year. I think we as people of God are very much alike, whether we're on the west side of the United States of America, whether we're on the east side. So I think you'll face some of the things that we faced. Those that stay will face some of the things that the home church faced. So I'd like to read a story to you to kind of introduce the subject of the morning. This is a story by Rabbi Akiva, so I'm sure you can quickly place that into Jewish culture. The story has been passed down for generations within the Jewish faith of the renowned and revered Rabbi Akiva. By the way, has anyone heard this story before? Good. That helps. He was born in the first century AD, just a few years after Jesus lived out his life among the people of Israel. The story has been told that late one afternoon, as the sun was beginning to set in the west, Rabbi Akiva was walking along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee on his way home to Capernaum. Rabbi Akiva was doing what most God-fearing, God-honoring Jews would be doing with their spare time. He was meditating and reciting the Hebrew Scriptures. We are told he was meditating upon the portion of Scripture where the Lord says, through the prophet Isaiah, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Rabbi Akiva was so focused upon the text that he didn't realize that instead of taking a left turn toward the city gates of Capernaum, he had taken a right turn as the sun sank behind the mountains. He found that the path he had followed had taken him to the large gate of a Roman fortress. As Rabbi Akiva stood in front of the gate, realizing what had happened, he heard a loud voice coming down from above the gate. It was the voice of a Roman sentry guard standing on top of the wall. The guard had shouted down to this stranger, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" Rabbi Akiva was startled and could only respond to these frightening words with, "What?" Again the guard called out, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" Rabbi Akiva had a few moments to gather his thoughts, and he shouted back up into the dark at the Roman guard, "How much do you get paid to ask me those two questions?" The guard was now confused as to why this stranger would ask such a question in response. So after a few moments of silence, he said, "2 drachma per week." And a drachma was about a day's wage. Then Rabbi Akiva, with intense conviction, shouted back to the Roman sentry, "I'll pay you double if you stand outside my door and ask me that question, or those two questions, every morning." Why was that so significant to Rabbi Akiva? Well, I think as you consider those two questions, who are you and what are you doing here, we recognize that those are two very foundational questions in regards to how I live my life, why I live my life, the decisions I make, how I do what I do, and why I do what I'm doing. And so we'd like to consider those two questions this morning. Who are you, and what are you doing here? That's not a very churchy title to a sermon. So if you need a title, you can title it Identity and Purpose in Life. But we'd like to consider those two questions. Who are you? What are you doing here? Turn with me back to the book of Genesis. I think this is foundational to considering who we are. And I think for those of you that are going, it's imperative that you think of these two questions. Who are we? And what are we doing? Is it the Bitterroot Valley? Is that what I heard? What are we doing in the Bitterroot Valley? What are we doing here? For those who remain, maybe they don't think the question is as pertinent, but the question will come when the families that have been a part of this church and have taken responsibilities have moved on and now have responsibilities in the Bitterroot Valley, and the church realizes that those responsibilities need filled with other brethren. Brethren will be pushed out of their comfort zone. They'll be doing things maybe they didn't think they would do or would have to do. They're going to start thinking about, am I really up to this? Who am I? And what am I doing? How do I do this? So it's important that we consider a few things about who we are. Now, we can waste our time probably in spending years trying to figure out who we are. I don't know that that's helpful. But it's important to understand who we are in the context of who God intended us to be. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." I'd like to consider a few things from these verses. First of all, how is it that God had this desire? And we're limited. We can't think like the divine. We can't think like the eternal God. Does he need to think if he knows everything? And all those things, we soon get into waters that are too deep for us to wade in. We're swimming and we're not sure how to process all that. But somehow, God had an intention and a desire to create man in, he says, in our image, after our likeness. What does that really mean? And I need to keep some of this short because this morning I'm attempting to combine two messages and I don't want to keep you longer than you're anticipating to be here. But when we think of the word likeness, that Hebrew word is the word demuth, and it has the idea of resemblance, but concretely, like a model or a shape. And we read in the Bible, in Psalm 98, verse 1, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." The Bible talks about the hand of God, talks about the arm of God. Somehow it seems that in our physical makeup, the way God created us with arms and hands, that has something to do with the image of God, and or at least his likeness. God, has feet. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." He sings, and this is beautiful. If you enjoy singing, you really should spend some time in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." How does it sound when God sings? Is it like a rippling mountain stream? You should know what that sounds like. Or is it like a thunderclap? Or is it all the parts combined? I don't know. But it must be beautiful, and it must be amazing. Psalm 37, verse 13, it talks about God laughing. And I didn't do a thorough search, but most times when it talks about God laughing, It's not the kind of laugh that it talks about in Proverbs when it says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but it's a laughter against the wicked when they think that they have accomplished something, and God laughs and says, your day is coming. We would much prefer God to sing over us than for him to laugh at us. Moses wanted to see God, and we even sing a song where we say, show me thy face. But God says, you can't see my face and live. Yet I think that every true child of God would desire to see the face of God, and so did Moses. God said, you can't see my face and live. But it seems that maybe he placed his hand over Moses as he went by, and as he passed by, he removed that hand, and Moses was somehow able to see the back of God. The Bible uses the words, the King James uses the word, hinder parts. And so somehow he was able to see a diminishing image of God without being killed. I think we need to understand that though there may be some physical similarities or lessons for us to think about as we consider our own makeup, John chapter 4, verse 24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we're talking about who we are. Who are you? Well, you were created in such a way that I believe even your physical makeup should be a reminder to you of God and what God wants to do in your life, what God wants to do with your life. The word image has more of, that's the word tselem, and it means to shade or a phantom, an illusion, a resemblance, a representative figure. And it seems to refer more to personality, character traits, these kinds of things. God loves. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And God has placed within us the capacity to love. God is merciful. And we could look at those verses. God has placed within us the capacity and the ability to be merciful. God is angry with the wicked every day, it says in the Bible. And I believe that there's actually a reason why God created us. I don't think anger is a result of the fall. Uncontrolled anger or unchecked anger or anger that causes us to do things we shouldn't do, that's because of the fall. But I believe that we were created with the capacity for anger in perfection. Anger can cause you to do a lot of good things if you're willing to follow the New Testament verse where it says, be ye angry and sin not. Anger can be a good motivation, but don't allow anger to control you. Work is another way in which we do what God has created us to do, and this is who we are. On the seventh day, God ended his work, and we work. Work is a creation principle, not a result of the fall. I think for too many years I thought that the thorns and the thistles coming after the fall meant now we have to work. Too bad it wasn't in the Garden of Eden before they had to work. No, they had to work in the Garden of Eden. They were called to dress and to keep it. So there was work. Work just became more intense. Work became less, it's more difficult to get on top of our responsibilities. And so we are created in the image of God, which I think means that our spiritual and physical makeup, in that, at least in that redeemed spiritual makeup, we resemble God. There's a brother who worked in Israel for some time, and in that work, he was able to minister to a lot of Palestinians, and Palestinians are poor people. They have, because of all the conflict in their area, they're very poor and don't have the basic necessities of life. And as he ministered to this one child and gave him some food, the child says, are you Jesus? Believe in our redeemed. It's probably, and he says that was the greatest compliment he ever received in his life. In our redeemed state, people should see a resemblance of God, a resemblance of Jesus. So in our capacity for skills and gifts, in our personalities and tendencies, we are created to glorify God in ways that we are in the image and likeness of God. Why did God make us? In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That is one of the highest compliments we as created beings can receive is that we can honor and glorify God. God in His holiness, in His righteousness, can receive honor and glory from me? He can, when I follow His plan for my life. And that should be one of the greatest compliments you ever receive. We also know that the Bible does not end with Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 3, man is faced with a decision, and man makes the wrong choice. Man decides to eat of the fruit. And we need to keep moving here. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Classic beginning for Satan is start questioning. Start wondering if God really meant what he said. Start wondering if this is really true. Verses 4 through 6. The serpent tried to console the woman. And there was some truth in this. Ye shall not surely die. That's right. The woman didn't fall over in physical death. But there was a terrible spiritual death that happened when she took of that fruit. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. They both sinned. They both took of that fruit. In verse 22 through 24, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God had created these people for fellowship, for interaction. He would walk into the garden in the cool of the day with them. And this had to be a very difficult time for the Creator God as He placed a guard outside the Garden of Eden. What I think is amazing, and you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians. We're going to spend some time in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here we see that Jesus was involved in the creation, and we see that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen by Him. The church was chosen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Something that overwhelms me is to realize that as they took of the dust of the ground, as Jesus assisted with the creation, and they formed man, somehow, even at that time, Jesus knew that man who is being formed in perfection and who would receive the breath of life would choose to disobey, and that he would need to come to this earth, become a man, and die. But he still created us. I think about that. If I want to make something, I want to have certainty that it's going to work the way it's supposed to work when I get done with it. I'm not looking for something that I make to fail. And we know that there's victory in Jesus. We know that at the end of time, the victory will be God's. But these are questions that I don't think we can completely wrap our minds around. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells the Ephesians that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, no hope, and without God in the world. So, beloved, this morning, by default, we're not okay. By default, we're an alien, as Paul said here. We're barred from God. We're outside the approval of God. This is our bend because of the fallen man, the fallen nature that's within us. We don't believe in total depravity, lest you think I'm Calvinist. We believe that God can speak to us, that within us there's a consciousness, and that God's Spirit can speak to us in that. The candle of the Lord searches the heart of man. We believe that we don't believe in total depravity. But we believe that the answer to sin, the answer to this problem, is not found within ourselves. And so this morning the question is, who are you? Where does your identity or lack of identity lie? So many people live in this vicious cycle because they don't really know who they are. They're adrift without something to cling to as, this is who I am. There are others who know what they should be or know what they want to be, but realize they're not, and this is discouraging for them. So I think it's important for us, even as the children of God, to think again about, who are we? Who am I? Where do I find my identity? Now, I grew up in Cochranton. Most of my growing up years were in the Cochranton, Pennsylvania area. But most of the people I knew were in the Amish and Beachy Amish circles. And so I knew a lot of Millers and Hershbergers and Slaybaughs and Koblenzes and Weavers and those kinds of names. And then I went to teach school at a Pilgrim Conference school. And all of a sudden I learned there's also Freeds and Balls and Martins and a lot of other names. And as you come west, there's also Hoolies and Evelus and a lot of other names. And so, but some people take a lot of pride in their name. And this is who I am, and there's a lot of identity in that. What family are you from? Or maybe what business you own, or what church you're a part of. All these can be healthy subtitles or healthy identities as long as they come under the umbrella of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that that's truly it. That's my identity. That's who I am. I'm first of all a Christian. I'm first of all a part of the body of Christ. But sometimes people around us come to us and they have questions because they observe our priorities or they observe what we give a lot of attention to and they say, really? Are you sure? Is that really at the top? And when we hear that, it's important to take note and think about that. And so I think it's very important as you consider outreach that you think about who we are. What is most important to us as we go? This is going to impact your emphases and your priorities in the busyness that lies ahead. Question number two that this rabbi was asked is, what are you doing here? So what you are doing here gives indication of who you are. If you don't like to think backwards, then think about it this way. Who you are dictates what you do. That connection is cemented. That connection is just the way it is. If you think you're someone other than what's portrayed by your actions, then you need to think about that. Who you are dictates what you do. Now, there are people who can be a hypocrite for some time and get away with it. But it only lasts for a time. And the fact of the matter is that if a person is a hypocrite, they're doing a lot of things that still show who they are in spite of whatever facade they may have set up. And so, what are you doing here? First of all, foundationally, we'd like to think briefly about redemption, reconciliation, and relationship in Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 if you're not there already. I'd like to look at the first 6 verses and then verses 7 through 13. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want us just to briefly think about a few contrasts. You were dead in sins, but now you're quickened. You're made alive in Christ. You walked according to the world. Now you're sitting in heavenly places. You were under the prince of the power of the air. Now you're joint heirs with Christ. You were children of disobedience. Now you are obedient children. You were under condemnation and wrath. Now you're greatly loved and raised up. Paul says that he's not a good speaker, but he sure can write beautiful letters. And we do well to spend time in the Pauline epistles. What a difference. Yes, there was that falling in the garden, and for 4,000 years, approximately 4,000 years, man was busy slitting the throats of lambs and goats to cover sin. But there came a time when Jesus shed his blood and washed away the sins of mankind when they accepted his sacrifice. And so let's move on into verses 7 through 13. That in the ages to come, now let's read verse 6 again, hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. A few thoughts from this passage yet. What are these exceeding riches? Notice that in verse 7. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Sometimes we think about people like Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. We think they're exceedingly rich. Their wealth is as nothing compared to the wealth that we can have in Christ Jesus. You know, you can be the wealthiest man in the world, and there have been very many wealthy people who have committed suicide because they were in despair. They were without hope. They didn't have Jesus Christ. Money does not bring happiness. But these exceeding riches are the riches of Jesus Christ, of his grace and his kindness toward us. And one of the problems why we sometimes don't think about how rich his grace is maybe we don't recognize how far we fell. Maybe we fail to think about how hopeless we were without Jesus. And so we don't recognize the exceeding riches. We're saved by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're not saved by works this morning. It's not something that you can achieve. We need to accept it. And I've failed with that so many times. I've tried to somehow be the kind of person that God wants me to be and find some kind of confidence of my salvation in that. And those are the kinds of people who struggle with assurance of salvation. When they're looking at themselves and thinking, I'm just not good enough. Interestingly enough, we were made by God. And then we fell. And God needed to send Jesus to shed his blood on the cross. And this clock is moving faster than I am, but I've got another story I want you to read. Children, please listen carefully. This has something to do with God making us and we turned away from him, but God buying us back through the blood of Jesus. The little boat twice owned, and probably more of you have heard this story. Bruce loved the sea and boats. To spend a day at a harbor watching the boats come and go was to him the best treat he could imagine. He lived with his parents in a town located along the shores of a great lake, and his one desire was to have a little boat of his own to sail upon the blue waters. One day his father said, "Bruce, why don't you make a boat? I will furnish all the materials and let you work in my workshop." This brought joy to the heart of the lad, and not long after that, he displayed to his father a boat of his own designing and making. I believe he liked it a bit more than he would any other, because he made it all himself. What love and dreams he had put into its framework. He had painted it blue and white. It was not a boat large enough to carry people, but it could sail on the lake, held by a long cord. One beautiful day, Bruce went down to the lake shore. Imagine his joy when he saw the little boat sail proudly away on the blue waves. Of course, he guided it here and there by means of the long cord. All went well for a while. Then clang, clang, rang the fire alarm. The fire engine could be heard in the distance. Hurriedly fastening the cord, or tying it to a bush, Bruce was off with the others. It was a big fire. A city block was swept away, and Bruce lingered with many others for a long time. Finally, however, his thoughts returned to his toy. Away he sped to the lakefront, but alas, the little boat was nowhere to be seen. Along the shore he went, straining his eyes, for a glimpse of his blue and white boat. But not a trace could he find. For days he stayed near the shore, hoping against hope for his treasure's return. His father suggested buying a new one for him, but Bruce said, "No, that would not be the one I made." Weeks went by, and then one day a strange thing happened. Walking down the main street of his hometown with his father, Bruce spied in a store a little boat. "Oh, Daddy," he cried, "there's my boat, my little blue and white boat." "Are you sure?" his father asked. "Oh, yes, I'm sure. See my initials on the front? BJ, Bruce Johnson." "But Bruce, there's a price on this boat. It's for sale," his father continued. They entered the store, and Bruce, to his father's amazement, said to the storekeeper, "I've come for my boat." "Your boat?" questioned the storekeeper. "How do you know this is your boat?" "Because I made it. And see my initials on the bow," continued Bruce. "Lad, when did you lose your boat?" asked the storekeeper. "It was the day of the big fire," Bruce answered. "Well, it was the very next day that a fisherman brought this boat to me, and I bought it from him," the storekeeper said. Looking at Bruce, the man said, "Lad, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you have the boat for the price I paid the fisherman. Will that be all right with you?" Bruce's beaming face gave the answer. And so with his own money, he purchased the little boat he himself had made. Lovingly, Bruce took the little boat in his arms, and as he left the store, his father heard him say, "Little boat, you are mine, mine. You are twice mine. You are mine because I made you, and mine because I bought you back after you were lost. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, in close proximity. Do you find yourself in close fellowship with Jesus? There's something else in here I'd like to tell you. Now, the Bible tells us that we're saved by grace. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works. But I'm concerned that that scripture has been expanded well beyond its design. And so let's move on down into the passage and realize in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So you're not saved by works, but you're saved to work. We don't have a works religion, but we have a religion that works. We don't appease God by our good works, but we please him by our good works. And there's a huge difference. If you're trying to appease God through your good works, then you're going to struggle with assurance of salvation. But if you realize that your good works please him, that you are saved by the blood of Jesus, and your good works please him, now you can live a joyful life. Now you might say, wait a minute, brother. What about Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6? And this is an oft-quoted verse. I'd like to address that for a few minutes, if you can bear with me. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, that's one of the few places you find that word, righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I'm sure we've all heard that many times, that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Well, first of all, I think we need to put Isaiah chapter 64 in context. It was a national prayer of penance. Penitence. And Isaiah was praying this national prayer of penitence, saying that we have sinned. Yes, we're still sacrificing. Yes, we're still doing some good things, but we have sinned. We're living in sin. These people were living in iniquity, and so their righteousness, whatever righteousnesses they had, was a facade. So this filthy rags judgment is on righteousness that comes from a person whose personal life is not right with God. And Jesus says it very plainly, and I'll give you this for homework, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 to 33. Look that up this afternoon, please. Jesus says it like it is, when we have the good works, but inside there's iniquity. That's when the righteousness is filthy rags. But let's see what God really says about righteousness and about obedience and about good works. And I'm going to read a few of these verses quickly. Psalm 5, verse 12. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. God will bless the righteous, those who do righteous deeds. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth uphold the upright. Psalm 45, verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And Psalm 34, verse 15, and Peter quotes it again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. John 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. That was Jesus saying that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And please take the time to read Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. It is abundantly clear in Scripture that you will be judged by your works. You can make whatever claim you want to make on what's on the inside, but your works are what you will be judged by. And so we don't believe in a works religion, but we believe in a religion that works. We don't believe that you should try to appease God with your works, but you please Him. And so please put that in context. You're not saved by those, but you will be judged by the life you live after you're saved. And I think it's important that we get this record set straight. This verse has been abused. God loves the righteous. He loves righteousness. In fact, we will be judged by our works, as I already said. Righteousness only fits into this dirty, smelly, bloody rag category when it's coming from a person who isn't redeemed. In conclusion, not sure how to wrap it up, because there's a long conclusion here. Please take the time to also read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and Romans chapter 8. I imagine the rest of these ministers can testify to this, but if you read the last half, or all of Romans 8, but particularly the last half, you can go for a long time with that. But I just want to say this, I guess. I'll forget about my notes here. Who are you, and what are you doing here? It's important that we recognize that we were God's from the beginning, and God wants to buy us back, and He has bought us back. I believe I'm speaking to a group of people who love God and are serving Him with all their heart. And so that impacts, directly impacts, what we're doing here. Sometimes life can be a little discouraging. But as you read Romans chapter 8, and where Paul, we believe, wrote it to the Romans, he talks about nothing being able to conquer us. In that context, the Greek word is hupernikao. Nike used the word nikao and changed it to an English word, Nike. And the reason they wanted to do that was because that word meant overcoming. In fact, overcoming to where it's obvious that the opponent didn't have a chance. Okay? That's the Greek word here. Paul strengthens it with another Greek word, which is hooper. And that means exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, as Paul says in another place. He actually spells it out. But hooper nikao, that's who God wants you to be. He wants you to be victorious at that level. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to face sorrow. That doesn't mean that you're not going to face difficulties. That doesn't mean that everything's going to turn out the way you want it to turn out. But your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ can be at that level. And the church's experience in brotherhood can be at that level. And you're going to discover as you go that you'll learn some things about each other, especially the small group that goes and the small group that stays. You're going to learn things about each other you didn't know. That's a given. Maybe you know each other very, very well, but I think you're going to learn a few more things. As the group is smaller, you interact more closely. There's fewer people to spread things out to. You're going to learn some things about each other you didn't know. And even in that, you can be hooper nikao. You can be more than conquerors. And that is when we recognize who we are and we come back to God, realizing that we need Him. And out of that, we live our life. And we live in faithfulness. You will be overcomers. And that work will be a blessing as you follow God's will. I just want to bless you in that. Let's kneel for prayer.